Today in this semester of ours, and we're going to be covering all of the great subjects, history, math, science, arts. But today, I get to begin with the study of literature. But as our custom here at St. Mark's Christian Academy is, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Dad, God, I'm so thankful to be in this place. So thankful that we can come here, Lord, to soak in your presence. God, we pray that as we go into this time, Lord, that the things that I say not just be things that I've come up with on my own, God, but things that you want each and every single person in this room to hear. Things that you have anointed me to say, things that we are open to hearing and receiving, God. Let us learn more about who you are. Let us learn more about what you have done for us. We thank you for the gift of literature. We thank you for the gift of your word. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Now, as a literature teacher for the past hour and a half and for the future hour, I get asked all the time, Jess, why is literature important? And that question is so deep and has so much to offer. Literature is the stories that go well beyond the beginning of our time, and they will continue after we're gone. They're the things that captivated our hearts. They're the things that teach us about life in ways that we could never experience on our own. I have to make it be a little humble here and admit something. When I grew up, I hated reading. My mother can attest. I used to read words with her or sentences, and I would just look at the first letter of a word, and I would just say whatever I thought it was, right? It didn't matter if I said a three-letter word, and the word had like 11 letters in it. I'd just make it up, because I didn't have the patience to try to figure out what the word said. My mom would look at me, and she'd be like, did you even try to read that? And I was like, Mom, I don't want to read. It's hard. I might even have dyslexia like Dad does. I can't spell anything. And so my mom, loving woman that she was, she would take me, and she'd said, you know what we're going to do? Jess, we're going to read together. And so every night, even until I was way too old, 12, 13, maybe, 14, 15, who knows. But I would go into my mom's room at night, and I would curl up on bed next to her, and she would pull out a book, and she would read to me. She knew I didn't like to read on my own. She knew I wasn't good at it. And she would take the time, and she would read stories that captivated my heart, stories that meant so much to me. And as I was in middle school, I remember I had to read The Story of the Giver. This is my favorite novel. It's not saying a whole lot because I haven't read a whole lot of novels, but I love this book. The first time I opened its pages, I was so excited. It took me to a world I could never imagine, a world where a little boy was so excited and so full of life. He wanted adventure. He wanted to know what to do with his life. You can be in that position, remembering, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? It was scary, but it was exciting at the same time. And as we sit in the boy's seat, as we read, we see the first time he sees color. He sees the beauty of a red-headed woman. He doesn't know what it's like. That first sight when you finally see someone that you're in love with, and it captivates you. Professor said, literature is the most important thing we can have because literature saves you time. And time is the only thing you are always running out of. When we open a book, we get to experience the roller coaster ride of emotions, of thought processes, of distinguishments that we could never experience on our own. It would take hundreds of lives to know what it's like to be in the middle of the Holocaust. To know what it's like to be a poor beggar in the streets of Rome who becomes the gladiator who kills the Caesar. To know what it's like to be the leader of a country and to make a bad decision. Things that we would never imagine or never do. We can experience through literature. And as you might guess, there is one book I love far more than The Giver. The best piece of literature ever written. The Bible. You see, even acclaimed atheists will say that the book of Isaiah is one of the most impressive, well-written, distinguished pieces of literature ever written. They'll talk about how many stories and how many lives and how much power comes from these words. You see, what makes a story a good story isn't just having one well-defined character. It's not just having a simple plot line and having things that happen that bring you through the emotions. It's the stories within the stories. It's the side characters that you find yourself clinging to and saying, it's the stories inside, the stories that make it come alive. It makes you feel like you're there. Today, as we study literature, I want to dive into a small story. Now, it's a story that we may have read before. It's a story that you know, may have heard of. You know, everyone thinks about the story of Moby Dick, this amazing story of Captain Ahab and his journey to kill the whale, to succeed in life. That story means so much to so many people I know, but I would be lying to you if I said it meant that to me because I've never read the story. I know the story, I've heard the story, but I've never experienced the story. So today as we read, I invite you to experience the stories. Step into the roles, imagine yourself as you were there. Today we're going to talk about the simple story of Cain and Abel. Many of you have heard this story before. You know how it begins, but if you don't, that's okay. It's in Genesis, hopping into chapter 4. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll also be up on the screen in a second. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see the story of Cain and Abel, right? To set this up, Adam and Eve, the first two people, God created Adam. He gave him extraordinary power and he gave him prestige to name the animals, to be with God in the garden. And he creates Eve out of Adam's side to be one together. And after sin, after fall, after destruction, after pain and heartbreak, they come to a point in life where they have children. God blesses them even after the sin, even after the fall. He blesses them with children and he gives them two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, the oldest, he was a farmer. He was to tend the fields. He was to tend the trees and to get the fruits and the vegetables and the things from the ground. Abel looked after the livestock. So as they got older and time came, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. And skipping to verse 8, we'll hop through there. One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out to the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Put yourself in the story. If you have siblings, you've been in this story. You know what it's like to be the older brother who only wants his father's approval. He works the fields, he sweats and he labors, and yet when it comes time, his little brother, that little brother, always annoying, always there, he gets loved on. You know, later on in the New Testament, people offer why that happened, different things. But if we read the story face value, it doesn't tell us that Cain did anything wrong, that there was something bad about his offering. And for Cain, he's sitting there. He did what he was supposed to do. Why does he pick Abel? Why does he accept what Abel has to offer and not what I offer? And Cain gets put in a situation. God, he likes the little brother more. The older brother is jealous. How often are we jealous of those people around us? We see people being blessed by God. We see people who look like they have their life on right, and we're sitting here going, I go to church, I do what's right. Why are they getting blessed and not me? We get jealous, we get envious. And in that jealous and in that envy that Cain has, he lets anger win. And he acts upon it. And he kills Abel. And we know the story from there. Cain is cursed. Things happen. It's very bad as Genesis goes on. But as we read through the story of Genesis, we see something compelling. Right, this is chapter 4. This is the very beginning. The first thing that happens after the fall of man, after the introduction or the preface, we have this story of Cain and Abel, brothers meant to love, meant to be together in conflict. And as we go to the end of Genesis, Genesis ends with a different story. It ends with the story of Joseph, Joseph and his brothers. And now Joseph was the youngest of his brothers. He had 11 older brothers, right? And when he comes out, he is the only one born of his mother, his father's favorite wife, right? We don't have that problem nowadays. Kids, don't pay attention. But we have him sitting there, the youngest brother. He is loved by his dad. He's loved so much, he's given a special outfit to wear. And oh man, little brother, annoying little brother. I've been an annoying little brother. You can ask my brother. Sit there, and Joseph has a dream, and he goes to his brother. He goes, hey, guess what? I had a dream. I had a dream that you all were going to bow to me one day, and I was going to rule over you. Now, if you're an older brother, that is when you start swinging, right? That is not a happy moment. And so you have Joseph, who's an innocent young kid, right? He's a child compared to his brothers. And he has this dream, and he says these things, and you can see his brothers begin to get angry. And as we see in the story, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben, the oldest, heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. For Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. As the story goes, though, when Reuben leaves, the other brothers, they see some slave traders coming down the street. They see him, they go, why should we just let Joseph die here? Then we have to cover up his murder and all these things. Why don't we get something out of this? Why don't we sell our little brother into slavery? We'll get money, he'll be long gone. It's like he's dead, he'll never come back. And so before Reuben can do anything about it or knows it happens, they sell Joseph into slavery. And as we read this story, we're reminded, aren't we, of the story of Cain and Abel. And we see these parallels, right? Joseph and his brothers. The father, Jacob, he likes the little brother. The older brothers are jealous. Their jealousy causes them to get angry. And they let their anger win, and they act upon their anger. And they go to kill Joseph, but instead, they sell him into slavery. Almost worse than death to some people. And they cast him aside. And we see how similar these stories are. How as you read them, you can connect them together. You see the parallels. You see how sin and destruction have entered into these relationships. But you see, the story of Joseph and his brothers doesn't end there. You see, the end of Genesis continues. And as we see, Joseph goes from place to place as he is being sold as a slave. And instead of being a miserable slave and having problems, he serves the Lord and does the best he can everywhere he goes. All of his masters see how wonderful he is, how powerful he is. And they continue to give him more important jobs, give him more and more power. And he has his ups and downs. He has his problems. But he eventually gets to the place where the Pharaoh, the most powerful of the leaders in the world at that time, says, I want you to be my head advisor. Joseph the slave, I want you to be in control of all of my places and lands because a famine was coming and Joseph was the only one who knew it. And he told the Pharaoh and he prepared the people. And because of Joseph being in that position, hundreds of thousands of people didn't die. And so during this famine, there was a small group of people from Jacob's family, actually. It was Joseph's brothers who were told by their father, go to Egypt and beg for mercy, beg for food, beg to get us something. And they get there and die. And so Joseph's brothers go to Egypt, not knowing what they would find. And they get there and they start begging for food and for gifts. And they say all this different stuff. And they have no idea that the man they're asking all this from is the brother that they sold into slavery. It had been so long, and he was so young at the time that they didn't even recognize him. And after Joseph makes sure it's them and he makes sure his dad's still alive and does these things, he breaks down. He sends everyone out of the room and he's crying to them. And he says this, "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned. They were afraid to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said. So they came closer and he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into slavery in Egypt." And here's where it changes from the story of Cain and Abel, the story of death, the story of pain. "But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me into this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors." And we see the end of this story has a very different ending than the story of Cain and Abel, don't we? Cain and Abel ends with the sin and the death, but we see the story of Joseph ending was something a little different. You see, Cain and Abel was the destructive power of sin, of anger, of hate towards brothers, towards neighbor. And Joseph and his brother is the redemptive power of forgiveness. But as I said, stories mean nothing if they're just words on a page, words in a book. You have to live them and experience them. And this is where things get a little bit harder for me. Harder in this service than it was in the first service. I have a brother. I have an amazing brother. He's sitting here up in the front. He's a very beautiful guy. Should say hello to him. But as everyone does, people have hard lives. People have struggles that you would never know without getting to know them. And I talked to Pete before this and he gave me permission. But my brother has struggled and has fought with addiction to alcohol and to drugs ever since he was a teenager through most of my life. It was something that I remember sitting there looking at him and just wanting my older brother to be okay. Watching him struggle, watching him fight, watching him go through things. And he made mistakes, as we all do. And a few years back, our family was going through a bunch of stuff. We were all together living basically in my mom's house. And Pete was back using, and we didn't know. And he was trying his best to cover it up and to not drown. But he was drowning. And he took some things that were very precious. He took the rings that I was given when I won the national championship at Florida, and he pawned them. And it was at a time where I was struggling with identity. I realized that I was a kind of a prideful jerk, and I needed to be a little bit more humble. And wearing $15,000 rings on your finger every day does not make you a humble person. So I didn't even know they were gone for months. And when someone asked to see them, I go back to my room and I open them up, and they're gone. You know, instantly I'm like, "Oh, Pete." And I go and I ask him and I say, "Pete, did you pawn them? It's okay if you did. Just, you know," and it really wasn't. I was really mad. But, you know, you got to say that. "It's okay if it is, but I just want to get them back." He's like, "No, I didn't pawn them. I didn't pawn them. I wouldn't do that. I didn't pawn them." And I love my brother so much. And I said, "Okay." So, you know, I started going through my head like, all right, who has visited this house in 3 months? They are on the no entry list. They're never coming back here. My cousin from New York, she brought her boyfriend James over. That kid's on the no list. Like, I don't even know, right? And I'm thinking through all these things, and I was consumed with anger. And months go by, and I get a phone call from a friend. He's like, "Hey, did you pawn your rings? They're sitting at a pawn shop over here. And I was furious. I was the Cain in the moment, so angry, so upset, not understanding why it had to be me, why I was going through these things. I text my wonderful mom. I'm like, you better save your son. I was angry. And I drive to the pawn shop, and I see the rings there, and I'm jumping up and down. I'm so upset. I think the guys behind the pawn shop are, like, grabbing the gun and, like, freaking out. And I'm just sitting there, like, going crazy. And I calmed down. And something that even my brother doesn't know was earlier that week, I had read a story in the Bible, and I hadn't read in a long time. It was the story of Joseph and his brothers. And as I sat in that room, in that pawn shop, I looked in the reflection off this piece of glass. Older brothers took, and I remembered the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, the younger brother, whose older brothers took everything he had, everything precious to him, sent him away, sold it for their own gain. And when Joseph went through all that, he had a choice to make, to live angry and upset, or to understand there are things far more important than materials and anger and greed and even justice in some ways. And I looked in the mirror and I said to myself, do I love my brother or money more? And the decision was easy. I said, I would give anything. I'd sell everything I had if it meant I could help my brother. And he calls me on the phone and he's crying. And I tell him, Pete, don't cry. It's okay. I forgive you. I love you more than anything I could ever own. You are worth more to me than anything I will ever possess. And sitting there on the phone, I felt the truth of the story, the power of the redemptive power of forgiveness, the idea for what God created brothers to be, to love each other even in the midst of the junk, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of the pain. And I felt so happy. Me and my brother have an amazing relationship, and I love the guy to death. Nothing could ever separate me from him. It's because the stories have come to life. You see, I don't know what that story would have been like had I not read this verse that week. I don't know what I would have done. I don't know how I would have felt. But I know that God, in his grace, gave me the most beautiful piece of literature in the world. Show me and to save me the time of understanding the right way to live life. I know what happens had I choose death, had I chose the anger of Cain. So instead, because of the grace of a story, I choose the redemptive power of life. Before we end today's class session, I have one more analogy, one more parallel that I want to make for you all, and we're going to do it kind of quick so that we don't go too long. We all know what happens if we're sitting here for an hour. But as we go into the next story, it's Communion Sunday. And on communion, we take part in this beautiful process, taking the bread, taking the juice, remembering the gift that God gave us through his son. But you see, as you read the story, as you read the grand narrative of the Bible, right, the stories within the stories, the parts within the parts, you see the beautiful connections. The story of the river to blood comes from Moses in the Exodus story, right? And pretty much just Exodus 7:20 is all we're going to read. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, right? The Lord saw the problems going on in Egypt. He saw his people enslaved. He saw people being treated unjustly. He saw racism and issues and all these things that were destroying the lives of his people. And he said, I've had enough. I am sending Moses. And this is the first thing they went and did. They go to the Pharaoh and they tell him, release my people. And if not, we will make you release our people. And Pharaoh says, no. So Moses and Aaron go and do the first plague of Egypt. Aaron raised his staff and struck the water of the Nile. Suddenly, the whole river turned to blood. So in the story, we have the river to blood, evil, slavery, injustice, violence. Evil has imprisoned God's people. God sends Moses. Moses' first action to rescue the Jews is changing the river to blood, water, the source of life, into blood, which ultimately it saves the people through all of these processes. God saves his people through all of the plagues that begin with this moment. But to the Egyptians, blood represents death. Throughout the plagues, many people die, many things go wrong, and all of the sin and the wickedness of the situation comes full bore through the death of many in order to free and rescue God's people. You see, to the people of God, this death, this blood represents life. It represents freedom. It represents salvation. But to the Egyptians, it represents death. There's another character in the Bible, as we go a little bit down the way. He's kind of important. You may have heard of him. His name is Jesus. And Jesus, when he's starting his mission, when he's starting his ministry, we see in the book of John, he does the miracle of changing water to wine. Moses began the process of saving us all by changing water to wine. And we're not going to read the story, but I'll explain it real quick, right? Jesus is at this wedding festival, and at the wedding, the wine runs out. If you've ever been at a wedding where there's wine and the wine's gone, it's not happy, right? You have Captain Jack Sparrow over there saying, "Why is the rum gone?" And you have this situation, and Jesus' mother goes to Jesus and goes, "Hey, you know, fix this problem." And he's like, "Whoa, mom, calm down. I'm like, why do I got to do this?" But he decides, okay, I'll change the water to wine. And he gets these people to grab 6 giant basins of water. They fill them to the top. And he says, "Go take it and serve it to the banquet master, to the person in charge of the wedding." And when he takes the sip, he goes, "This is the best wine I've ever had in my entire life." And he goes to the bride. He has no idea who did it. He goes, "You know, most people use the good wine first and then put out the cheap wine later, right? Once everyone's had a little bit of wine, they don't notice." But in this story, he goes, "You've brought the best wine out at the end." So we see in the water to wine, evil has imprisoned God's people. Sin has marred us all. We have the evils of death, of unforgiveness, of problems, of things. We're imprisoned by these things, maybe not physically, but spiritually and more deeply. And we see that God sends Jesus. The first sign of glory of Jesus coming into this place is changing the water into wine. It seems so small, but yet it is so significant because ultimately Jesus saves the people. And what better way for God, for Christ, the perfect bridegroom, to start the redemption of his bride, of his church, by having an awesome wedding. And he shows his love for the people. The wine, the wedding, represents new life, 2 becoming one, the beauty of how the world is to work. And Jesus enters on this scene. We know that the story doesn't end there because towards the end of Jesus' life, we have the story of communion, which is our story today. Jesus, sitting at the Last Supper, sitting with his disciples, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks for it. He says, "This is my body broken and beaten for you so that you don't have to be beaten and broken by the sins that you carry." And he takes the cup in his hand of wine, he gives thanks to God for it. He gives it to them and says, "Each of you drink from it. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." So you see the grand narrative. The river to blood is the death of many, bringing life to God's people, bringing them out of slavery into new life. But you see the water to wine, and then the wine to blood, being the death of one man that brings life to us all. God ferociously, unendingly fought for his people to be set free from Egypt. He would do anything to show them how much he loved and cared for them, how he would bring them out of it. And in the same way, and in even more dire times, God fights for us. I'm going to invite Richard up to prepare communion for us as we go to close our service. The funny thing about this is when Jesus comes and gives us his life, when he comes and he offers himself fully to us, he's offering us the redemptive power of forgiveness. The story of Joseph and his brothers. Forgiveness for all that we've ever done. All of us sitting in this place have been the older brothers who were jealous and angry, and we've been worse and we have been other. We know what it's like. Some of us here have been holding on to grudges where people have wronged us like they wronged Joseph, or we have wronged others and we can't accept forgiveness for it. You see, that's the thing as humans. Last night, my brother came over to my house. He was dropping off some cornhole and we were talking and it was nice to catch up. And he sat there and he looked at me with his big old pretty eyes. And he looked me right in the face and he's like, "Do you forgive me? It's been 3 to 4 years and he still doesn't know if I forgave him." You see, as humans, we have a hard time giving real forgiveness and even hardness when he offers you forgiveness. But when God offers you forgiveness, when he offers you redemption through these moments, it is ultimate and it is final. And you can put your money on it. Because God doesn't love us like humans. He loves us unconditionally and fully. And he will do anything for you to let go and to feel the forgiveness he offers you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the beauty of your gift of life. We thank you for the beauty of the forgiveness that you offer us all. And as we come before you, God, humble us. As we take part of this meal, as we take part of your body and of your blood, God, and let it redeem us fully. Let us actually accept the forgiveness that you're wanting to pour upon us, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of the story, the beauty of what's truly there for us to take part of, the beauty of life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The communion servers come forward to prepare to serve at this time.